Well, we've done it. We started this series in 2023, and we've made it to chapter 6 of Proverbs. I want to actually start this morning by asking you a question. And the question is this: why did you come here today? Why did you come to the gathering of the church really at all? And some of you would give good theological answers, like, first of all, we're commanded, right? They're like, Tim, we know Hebrews 10:25. We're supposed to do this even more as we see the day approaching. We know Ephesians 4, this is where we get some equipping for the work of ministry from those who God has gifted. Some of you might say of more pragmatic reason, hey, this is where my friends are, and I've been looking forward to seeing them all week. Praise the Lord. Some might be saying, hey, you have children's ministry, and I get break from my kids. Some of you might be saying, I don't know why I come at all, because I have to sit with my kids the whole time. Which, by the way, if I can encourage you, there's some wonderful brothers and sisters who would watch your children and teach them of Jesus in a way that they can understand and engage with. Some of you might be saying, well, somebody left something in the coat room for me. Which, by the way, if you're going to do that, leave a name with it. Or Monday morning, it's getting donated somewhere else. That goes with the fridge, by the way. Some of you also come here because you're going to pick up some products from the underground commerce activity that definitely doesn't happen here on Sunday. There's a lot of reasons why somebody comes to the gathering on a Sunday, and many of you come often and faithful to it, and I praise the Lord for that. But I still think it's an important question for us. Why we come will often determine our experience and what effect the day has on our growth in Christ. Some of us will have different answers to this question, but let's all agree with a few things. First of all, we don't come to church to fine-tune our own righteousness, to airbrush our appearances. We don't come to the gathering for that reason, but we come rather to be equipped and to see God work through His Word to disciple us and train us. Because the rest of the week is why we come. As we can about God and what He tells us. We want to know as much as we can about ourselves and what He tells us in His Word about that. And we want His extreme grace for our promised extreme makeover, which is, as we have been learning in this book, is just one step at a time. And so Proverbs chapter 6, 1 through 19, shows us three more steps that God wants us to take. And it's profoundly practical. But before we get into it, let's pray. Our Father, we have a simple prayer this morning. We ask, first of all, that Your Spirit would disciple us from Your Word. God, that You would open our ears to hear and our hearts, Lord, to be changed just a little bit more by Your Word. And so, God, we ask that You would do that and Your Word would go forth with power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, how God speaks here into these three areas of our lives is this way, and this is the way we're going to look at it. First of all, how we handle money in verses 1 through 5, how we discipline ourselves in verses 6 through 11, and how we build community in verses 12 through 19. He uses negative examples to teach us positive wisdom, which you'll find a lot in the Proverbs. And his thoughts seem to progress from a bad example in verses 1 through 5 to a worse example in verses 6 through 11 to the worst example in verses 12 through 19. And so first, the wise father figure here speaks to his son who needs correction. And don't we need that on a regular basis? Although so few of us are willing to receive it. I pray you'll receive it this morning. He says here, and we see it here, he says, my son in verses 1 and 3, and then the father speaks to the sluggard in verse 6, but he doesn't even call him a son. And then finally the father speaks about a disruptive person without even addressing him. In fact, the father feels so strongly about the community destroyers that he doubles up on his third bad example. And in verses 12 through 19, it breaks down into two parts, verses 12 through 15 and verses 16 through 19. This is how we're going to look at it. But the theme is the same, continually sowing discord in verse 14. The one who sows discord in verse 19. And so God our Father is actually calling us this morning to take new steps in our faith and repentance into responsibility, opportunity, and unity, and all for the sake of Christ. So let's look at the first five verses. The scripture says here in verse, starting in verse 1, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor, and go, humble yourself, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of a fowler." So as you look at this passage, the question is, what does putting up security mean, or giving your pledge for someone else? It's basically talking about co-signing a loan. Now, I want you to look at the Proverbs for a minute and understand this is how profoundly practical it is. Probably some of you came this morning and had no idea that the Bible talked about co-signing. But here it is. It is putting yourself up as collateral. That's what the words mean. It is underwriting someone else's speculative risk. It's getting into a partnership when your partner's default can bring you down. That's what he's talking about. So God is saying in verses 1 and 2, if you've done this, you're not in danger of becoming ensnared. You're already ensnared. I mean, even the U.S. Federal Trade Commission on its website warns us about co-signing with the same kind of wisdom. Listen to what it says. You're being asked to guarantee this loan. Think carefully before you do. If the borrower does not pay the debt, you will have to. Be sure you can afford to pay it, to pay if you have to, and that you want to accept this responsibility. It goes on to say, you may have to pay up to the full amount of the debt if the borrower does not pay. You may also have to pay late fees or collection costs, which increase the amount. And then they end with this: the creditor can collect this debt from you without first trying to collect it from the borrower. And it goes on and on. Somehow, every once in a while, you see from the federal government some wisdom. If the person applying qualified for credit in the first place, he or she wouldn't be asking someone else's backing, right? So this is common sense in Proverbs, and I love this. And I know you're wondering about this because some of you have done it and have felt compelled to. Well, let me help us just a little bit more in this. I want to be clear that the Bible clearly says two things to us. The first one is that God does want us to be generous. Amen? Every time I ask, I'm like, there has to be more amens. God wants us to be generous. But the second thing is God does not want us to gamble. Amen? There's a little more there. The Old Testament commanded a culture of generosity, didn't it? In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, God told his people to loan people money. Specifically, he says to loan to the poor freely, and every 7 years, all the debts in the nation were canceled and erased forever. God had been generous to his people, and so he wanted them to create a culture of generosity, not to be a people who are tight-fisted or grudging. So in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, he said this: if he has wronged you, this is Philemon chapter 18, he says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I mean, listen to what Paul did. He covered Onesimus's past debts, but Paul did not promise to cover his future debts. And that is what this warning in Proverbs 6 is about, when it says, do not put up security for your neighbor. Now, God wants every one of us to take responsibility for ourselves. But if you put your financial future in the hands of someone else, the banks already think it's a bad risk. And you're acting irresponsibly yourself and encouraging irresponsibility to the other person. And I know there's some arguments that can go the other way, but just look at what the passage says. And I want you to see how serious this is, because look at the urgency in verses 3-5. God is saying, take decisive action. Get out of the obligation before it's too late. And the Hebrew word that's translated here, to humble yourself, in verse 3, suggests getting down on the ground, letting the other person trample all over you and call you every kind of bad name under the sun, but you go ahead and let them do it, admit you're stupid to have been in this position, and get yourself free. You say, that's all in the Hebrew word? That's the understanding that's coming from that word. The verb translated plead urgently means to protest, to badger. If I can put it this way, it means leaving a string of messages on someone's voicemail or in their DMs. But just hoping that things will work out is just foolish. That's why he's coming to him, son, don't do it. And if you have, get out of it. I read a story this week of a man who had a friend who made this mistake. He said that his friend was at home, and a man came by and asked him to co-sign a loan for $250,000. The bank wanted more security. He said, my friend thought, he's a good guy. I care about him. I don't want to disappoint him, and so he signed it. He knew Proverbs chapter 6, but at the same moment, he forgot it. So the man that he co-signed for actually went belly up, and the bank came after his friend. He said he lost about $100,000 in cash, and the bank did not let up on him until he begged them not to throw his wife out of their house. He had jeopardized his wife's future, and he repented before God, and over the course of 10 years, God so graciously recovered the money that he lost. But it was pure grace. The warning is just don't do it. And the point is this, and it's very practical. So practical, you wouldn't think you would find it in the scripture. But if you're in a credit arrangement that is holding you hostage, go get free of it. That's the point of the text. Go get free of it. Take back your own responsibility for your life. And if you believe that what God's word is saying, I want to encourage you that if you have asked someone else to do this for you, you need to let them free of it. One of the things we want to do is understand that the gospel applies to every single part of our life. Every single part, even this. And it does especially here. Because I want to remind you of the good news for us every day. In the book of Job, that suffering saint says to God, be my surety, for who else would pledge himself for me? If you've ever had to go ask somebody to co-sign something, maybe you feel that way. Who else is going to let me but you? So please do it. But that's what Job says. In other words, he's saying, God, I'm a bad risk. I need you to do more for me what I wouldn't do for someone else like me. I need you to cover all my debts, past, present, and future. The good news is that at the cross, Jesus not only wrote paid in full over our record of debts, but he tore up the ledger where more debts could be written on. And so he says this, that he set aside these things, nailing it to the cross in Colossians chapter 2. So if you're in Christ, you are free and clear with God forever. Now you can make something of your life, and so that's where we go next. This is where the sage goes with us. Our second point is seen in verses 6-11. Embrace opportunity. This is how we discipline ourselves. So he says this. He says, go to the ant, O slugger, and consider her ways. And be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. And how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come upon you like a robber, and your want like an armed man. And so what is a sluggard? This is, if you consider it this way, you look at it like syrup that kind of oozes slowly out of a bottle when it's cold. Or maybe something more modern, the sloth at the DMV in Zootopia. That is the sluggard. Sluggish and slow, hesitant when it should be decisive and active and forthright. And so his life model, the sluggard's life motto is, don't rush me. And so the Bible says, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. And this is going to come up again, by the way, when we get to Proverbs 26 in 2050. But he is lazy, consistently making a soft choice, losing one opportunity after another, day by day, moment by moment, until he lies there helpless in his own wasted life. That's what a sluggard looks like. And let's all admit it, there's a little bit of sluggard deep inside each of us. You say, I'm not that way. I'm very productive. Well, let's look what else he says here. The sluggard reappears, I think, throughout the book of Proverbs. And what does the proverb say about the sluggard? There's three specific things. The first thing he says to the sluggard is that he will not make up his mind. There's a direct question in verse 9 of our text here. How long will you lie there? When will you rise from your sleep? But this is too definite for the sluggard. He has no answer. He won't give an honest refusal, but he deceives himself by an endless sequence of little consequences, compromises. The second thing the sluggard does is he won't finish things. On the rare occasion when he finds the motivation to actually get going, it's too much for him. And so his impulse kind of dies. In Proverbs 26:15, it says that the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, and it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Can you just imagine that inside? They're like, Cheetos. And he gets there, and he's like, oh, this is too much work. That's what he's saying. He doesn't stick to the task all the way through to a strong finish. He's a shallow person. The third thing that it teaches us is that the sluggard will not face things as they are. So in other words, rather than embracing the challenge that life brings him, he kind of dreams up these excuses. Proverbs 22:13, it says that the sluggard says, there's a lion outside and I shall be killed in the streets. So he stays inside and does nothing. And I say, really, a lion on 107th Avenue? I doubt it. I mean, what's really out there is life, a job, a mission to fulfill for Christ. So what should the sluggard do? Well, he says, go to the ant. Learn from her. I mean, how humiliating is that? I mean, the sluggard would not mind learning from John Calvin, Jeff Durbin, or even Leighton Flowers, God forbid. The sluggard likes to debate and speculate and kind of come up with these highfalutin ideas around where he can talk with his buddies about. But wisdom is saying, don't go to them, go to the ant. Go watch an ant. I don't know anyone who has a PhD in antology. But I do know that we all want to study big, important things. And I think it's doubly humbling to us to go to ant school, because the Hebrew word here for ant is actually in the feminine gender. Now, that's not to say anything against our sisters. Let me explain. because in many ways, our sisters are more engaged in ministry and discipleship in this church than some of our men. But remember, this passage is written to a son. And men, we are more susceptible to slothfulness, even though, sisters, this passage is as much for you as it is for us. But we guys need this. I need this. Because we're often too passive. We're accustomed to being wait and see, hang back, critical and guarded. So much so that we don't even feel the shame of it anymore. But imagine the church filled with men, energized men, men working, men engaged, men with intensity, men with conviction, and not just conviction, but action. But to display Christ that strongly, we need to humble ourselves, and we need to admit our need, and we need to actually embrace God's simple remedy. And it's so humbling that we, whom God created to rule over creation, need to go and learn how to live from an ant. And what can we learn from an ant? Three specific things. Look at verse 7. The first one is inner motivation. Without having any chief officer or ruler, he says. So there is no boss ant standing over the others with a whip and saying, ha, get going. Ants do not report to anyone. No one has ever seen a foot-dragging ant. An ant has within herself all the motivation she needs to make something of her life. And she never lets up. The second thing we learn is hard work. Look at verse 8. She prepares her bread in summer. Under the hot sun, then, she kind of scurries around and gets her job done. I mean, you're at a July 1st picnic and you're relaxing, but the ants are carrying away your sugar one grain at a time, aren't they? And they're coming back for your Fritos. And I don't know if ants sweat, but if they do, they wouldn't care. They don't complain. They don't even wait. They're not above hard work, and in fact, they seem to love it. The third thing we learn is future preparation. This is the other part of verse 8, and gathers her food in the harvest. So one of the ways that men and women of God can be so lazy is actually in their own spiritual life. So some of the most productive people on the planet are lazy in their spiritual life. And I'll say this, and I implore you to think about this, beyond your financial portfolio, but to think about spiritual growth in this way. If this is you, go to the ant and learn. Look at what she does. The ant works today for when? Tomorrow. She's not hoping life will go her way and then she'll get to it. And I want to encourage moms with young kids, she doesn't say, when this season of life is over, I'll get to it. Then I'll invest in my walk with God. No, the ant isn't hoping for life to go her way first. She gets out ahead of the next season of life, and here's why this matters for you and for me. And I want you to hear this. Just like for the ant, I made him cry. Just for the ant, they know that one thing is true, and this is true for you. There is a winter blast coming your way. You don't know when. You don't know how. But you do not need to go looking for it, because it's going to come for you. But the winter of your discontentment is coming. Question is, are you getting ready for it today? Are you spending today preparing for that harvest? Are you stocking up on God's word? Are you exploiting today as an opportunity from God to become wisely prepared for tomorrow? Because 1 year from today, are you going to be more fruitful man or woman of God? When your last child graduates and heads off to Bible college or university, are you going to be more fruitful woman of God? Teenager, are you, when you finally get to leave home and you're going there, or you've graduated from high school and you're going to wherever you want to go, what is going to be the condition of your faith? Will you be a more fruit-filled man or woman of God? University students, well, you know where this is going, don't you? Where is your relationship with God going to be? Will you be slothful with your spiritual life now while you're busy with all of the schoolwork? Will you hope to get to it when all the classes are over and all the exams are passed and you have a degree in hand? And so for all of us, the wise sage is saying, look at the ant. You can't wait for life to go your way before you're serious about growing in Christ, before you're serious about being a disciple of Christ, before you make it by conviction, a understanding that you have to disciple others. Because the winters of your life will come and go. The question is, are you ready for them? If you're looking at me and saying, Tim, I'm going to be more fruitful in Christ in 1, 5, 15 years from now, then I ask you, how are you going to make that happen? What is your growth plan? The gospel shows us such glory in God and in ourselves because of Christ that gospel people become accomplishment hungry in Christ. A Christian family should be kind of like an anthill. Everyone busily scurrying about, actively achieving together. And by the way, achieving means disciple making and being made a disciple. Wise people love goals and strategies to leverage their present into a better future. That's how we should see it. A healthy church should be like an anthill. Everyone working about what God has called us and equipped us for. And sluggers are like Charles Dickinson's Mr. Micawber, where he says, and to think it will is foolish. The sluggard also procrastinates. He treats each precious moment of God-given life as though it's no big deal. He's not astounded that the grace of God is given to him in one more moment to live for Christ. Just think about your human interactions for a minute. And I would say outside the church, but let's just think about it today. When you get up and you walk out of here and you say hi to the people that you've waited all week to spend time with, what do you say to them? I believe that every single human interaction that you will ever have as a child of God is a divine encounter. What do you do with it? What do you do with it? Verse 10, it says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, just a little more, always just a little more. But a little is not a little. Because look at verse 11. It foresees the eventual cascade of consequences crashing into his life with inescapable force. And there he is, a tragic buffoon, helpless and worthless. Ray and Ann Ortland, back in 1974, released a book entitled, Lord, Make My Life a Miracle. And he said this, your danger and mine is not that we become criminals, but rather that we become respectable, decent, commonplace, mediocre Christians. The 20th century temptation that really sap our spiritual power are the television, banana cream pie, gross, the easy chair, and the credit card. He says, lastly, the Christian wins or loses in those seemingly innocent little moments of decision. Lord, make my life a miracle, end quote. I would add today that in our 21st century, temptations are probably binging Netflix, skip the dishes, pornography, Instagram-driven success, which is the equivalent to the old moniker, keeping up with the Joneses. And we have that in our own crowd, by the way. The pressures that come, whether it's from crunchy mamas or machoism, it still isn't the gospel. And it's not discipling people towards Jesus and his commands. All of those things might be good things, and many of you are so good at them. But it's the pressure that we put on each other to succeed in things that later won't matter, when we should be mentoring men and women towards Christ, disciple-making and teaching each other to observe all things that that Christ commanded, which, by the way, takes a day-to-day, life-on-life relationship. And if you don't have those in the church, I encourage you that you're kneecapping your growth. Now, these pursuits and so much more are sapping the church of our spiritual power and calling. Francis Chan, I think, summarized a quote from D.L. Moody, but he says it in his book, Crazy Love. He puts it this way: our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. Some of you are very successful. But what about your walk with God? Maybe some of us have been settling for just a little and not enough noticing it. If so, let me ask you, how long will you lie there? When will you rise from your sleep and accomplish something great for Christ? Stop telling yourself that you're a loser. Stop telling yourself that, well, my dad let me down. Stop making excuses. God has given you Christ and his very best. What are you going to do with that huge advantage, which is Jesus Christ? You see, I get it now, Tim. I want to make my life account for eternity. Get to the conclusion so I can start making plans. But there is one more thing in our text. And as we get traction in this new way, I think we can expect a counterattack. This is one of the devil's favorite strategies to disrupt the church, and that is its unity. Look at verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, and perverted heart devises evil. Continually sowing discord, therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly, and in a moment he will be broken beyond healing. Now, I love the Bible because it doesn't hold any punches. It's extremely honest and forward. And in this section of the passage, the Bible looks at a sneaky, disruptive person, and he calls him worthless. In verse 12. And the meaning of the Hebrew word worthless is without benefit or profit or use. The Hebrew word actually comes over into the New Testament as a name for the devil himself. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, what accord has Christ with Belial? And it is wonderful, I think, to have unbelieving doubters and skeptics alongside of us in the church. That means that God is bringing people in and to us. But in some churches today, we have members and even leaders who are not on Christ's side. Everyone, listen, everyone who sins stupidly. But some church people sin aggressively. And that is what our passage condemns. So how do you people sin aggressively? I mean, how does that happen? I would say this, in little ways, but with huge impact. We see this in verse 13, the little acts of nonverbal communication, winking, signaling, pointing, also discord. I remember sitting in a members meeting years ago, Pastor Jason was up front, and I noticed a few members over on the right end, and if you're sitting over there, don't worry, I'm probably not talking about you. Probably. And they were leaning back in their seats, looking slyly at each other and rolling their eyes in disdain with this kind of smirk on their face, saying, "Can you believe that moron up front?" They were also cursing, which is not great. But the way this happens again and again, and by the way, it happened even somewhat recent, did they have the same look, but there was audible scoffing. And please understand me charitably when I say this, because God is saying this in verse 15. He is saying, "I will punish that behavior because my son died to bring you together in unity." Look how intensely God feels about it. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, one who sows discord among brothers. There's a literary device that's used in it throughout the Proverbs, but in this one specifically, where you have number plus number plus one. So in Proverbs 30, there's 3 things, but then there's this 4th. Or in this one, there's 6 things, but then there's a 7th. And it's the last item in the list that matters most when he lists them. So the 7th thing the Lord hates, one who sows discord among brothers, is the key to understanding the other 6 that the Lord hates. The first 5 things you have to see that the Lord hates are kind of like a body part set in sequence. And that moves generally from the head to the feet. So it's eyes, tongue, hands, heart, feet. The last kind of distorts justice, the number 6. But the point is that this person whose eyes, tongues, hands, heart, or feet carry out such things that indicates that he has a twisted soul, grossly corrupting the image of God, that should be recognized in every single human. The one who sows discord among the brothers is the key to understanding the rest. Again, let me explain. Look at it this way. So the first one that he mentions here is the haughty eyes. These are eyes that are lifted up, right? So they're the opposite of one who looks down in humble, in humility or respect. This speaks of arrogance. This is the member that believes the church needs him more than he needs the church. This is the one who does not take a posture of obeying and submitting to the leaders who keep watch over their souls. And they don't do it, and it's not an advantage to them because it's not any longer a joy for them, for the leaders to watch over them. It's the arrogant saint who would rather be right than holy, putting burdens on saints and leading them to the letter of right and wrong rather than discipling them into the gospel. You want to know what this is like? Read the book of Galatians. I would go on, but I think you can get the point. What the Lord hates about haughty eyes is that their arrogance sows discord among brothers. Look at the second one, the one with a lying tongue. This captures the general posture of dishonesty in speech itself. So it's habitual tendency to distort truth through words. And so we would call them a liar. And liars manipulate words to help themselves and harm others, either to avoid consequences for their actions or to deceitfully obtain something from others. That's what this word means. So these kinds of people are in the New Testament. They were leading people away from the gospel. And you can see that Jesus calls out some of them by calling them vipers, a brood of vipers, and whitewashed tombs. And Paul calls some of them out, even in Galatians, calling them bewitchers and those who should be accursed. But in the church, this doesn't just show up in apostasy and false teaching. It's actually a little bit more subtle. The way this often shows up is in gossip, and specifically in slander. You say, well, what is slander? Slander is purposely making a false statement about someone in order to damage their reputation. One of the seemingly innocent ways that this happens starts with gossip. You said, I didn't think we were going to talk about that today. This is necessary. Because what they do is they'll do something like this to say, I need to tell you about this person because I want you to pray for them. All right, we kind of spiritualize this thing. And so you want to know that you want the best way to shut down gossip in the church? What do you think it is? Refuse to listen to it. So what's the best way to squash gossip in the church? I know we do this in class with the children, but you can do better than that. How do you squash gossip in the church? Refuse to listen to it and lovingly rebuke the other person for sharing it with you. Here's how it works. I'm going to ask you to stop right there, even if it's mid-sentence. I'm not a part of the problem or the solution, and I think it's best that you talk to them. Is that easy enough? Yeah, it is. And since you never know if it's gossip or slander, you need to just shut it down. And by the way, if you're the person that often receives it, because I've heard people come and say things like, you know, well, I don't know what it is, but people just come and talk to me. You ever hear that from someone? They just feel free to say whatever they want. You know why they keep coming? Because you keep listening. That's why they keep coming. Don't be a sounding board for someone else's bitterness and suppress your desire to be in the know. Some people are just busybodies by nature. Resist that. Can you trust God with that? What he hates about a lying tongue is how gossip and slander sow discord among the brothers. How about the ones whose hands shed innocent blood? You say, well, nobody's doing that here, hopefully. You know, this is because the understanding is this is a person who's prone to murder if the circumstances are right. Right? This is kind of a lack of control, of self-control over anger, and it's implied, right? As they don't like human life. They just don't honor it. They don't value it. Now, fortunately, again, we don't see these kinds of people in the church, or so we think. First of all, you have no idea the kind of people that sit around you, what they would be like if Christ hadn't changed them. And if you knew, it would frighten you. But I also want you to understand that if God hates this, so should we. And so some people are prone to violence, and that's why domestic abuse is a problem in our culture. Some people are prone to violence against anything that gets in the way of their discomfort, which is why abortion and MAID happen in our culture. As one author put it, contempt for others and for the sanctity of their reputation is but a step away from contempt for the sanctity of life itself. God hates this, and so should we. How this affects the church is actually how we are indifferent towards those things. Can you even believe how the church could even fight about whether MAID or abortion or something that's acceptable? What God hates about hands that shed innocent blood is how it causes discord among brothers. The one whose heart devises a wicked plan, such a person has no regard for anything but that which might work to his or her advantage. Rules and values, they kind of use as they benefit them, and if they don't, they cast them out. They disregard them. They're inconvenient. This kind of person is someone looking for an edge over everyone else all the time. I believe that James describes these kinds of people as those who are full of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. In James chapter 3. This is the one this is one I think that happens all the time in the church. And they work from a worldly wisdom that James calls earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And so these kinds of people are not just those who find their way into denominational leadership, as we've experienced, but in some small churches and large churches. I witnessed this firsthand in our previous church. And so the result of their wicked plans is disorder and every vile practice. And if you're wondering what that would look like, ask yourself, what is the fruit of that person's ministry? What is the fruit of that person's ministry? In almost 20 years of ministry, I have witnessed so many men with such great potential lack the James 3:13 what he calls meekness of wisdom. What God hates about the heart that devises evil plans is how it causes discord among brothers. The ones whose feet are hasty to run to evil speaks of a terrible enthusiasm for opportunities to do wrong. Again, we would never find anyone like that in the church, right? I mean, this is the one that could not think of an illustration specifically in the church of what it would look like for someone like that to be. But this could be a wayward child or a person who someone always is looking for a way to break the rules or vandalize what they can't steal, etc. And what God hates about the feet that make haste to run to evil is how it causes discord among the brother. And number six is a false witness who brings out lies. This person attempts to break apart bonds or hold a society together. So they are fundamentally antisocial. They break bonds of friendship. They promote the decay of public justice. And they ultimately bring a community into chaos. And by the way, if you don't think it's in the church, remember the old moniker, so goes the church, so goes the society. I have too many illustrations outside of the church for this kind of a person, government. But inside the church, we see this. I would say this, and if you're offended by it, I don't mean to offend, but I would see this in the Free Palestine Christians, the social justice warriors, even the movements about gender and sports, and on and on. Basically, any form of societal wisdom that has been allowed to leak into the church. So what God hates about false witnesses who breathe out lies is how it causes discord among brothers. And so this is the conclusion. We've learned today that God wants us to be generous, and we can't if we're ensnared financially. Don't let yourself be in that position. If you're in it, get out of it. It's the one thing that Lady Wisdom is crying out to you. Get out. We also learn that God wants us to grab onto every day as his grace for more moment to live for him. Don't waste it. And finally, we learn that God hates all discord with a passion. That's what abomination means. It turns his stomach. But God delights in unity. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Christ himself dwells in the midst of unity. Our unity is in his cross becoming real in our hearts. And as we demote self for his sake and exalt him more and more, by our unity in Christ, we're not just being nice. We're actually being prophetic, because we're saying to all the divisive, selfish idols in this world, Jesus is Lord and you're not. Jesus makes life sweet and you don't. Jesus brings us together and you can't. You have no claim on us here, and we belong to Jesus Christ, the crucified friend of sinners. And we will save the whole world. The whole world know it by our strong and joyous unity in Jesus Christ. And so in all three of these, taking responsibility, embracing opportunity, and fighting for unity, we see the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He who is in the form of God made himself nothing. He humbled himself down to our level, even down to the level of a servant, all the way down to the level of a condemned criminal, all the way down to dying in obedience to his Father. He drank the full cup of God's righteous wrath on sinners, never deviated from the plan that God had set forth in eternity past, died on the old rugged cross, rose again by the power of Christ to see our Father begin to answer his final prayer in John 17, that we would be one with him in the same way that he is with his Father. And therefore, God delighted to exalt him. Now we look at this and we know how to live. Let's pray. Father, I pray, God, that you would protect us from financial stupidity, and that you would give us the courage, Lord, to work our way out of it so that you can bless us so we can bless others. Father, I pray that you would help us to take every moment of grace that you give us, and by your Spirit and by your power, use it to the max. And God, I pray that you would help us to fight for unity and the bond of peace, so that the world will look and say, can't go after them. They're together. Why are they together? Well, because you're God and no one else isn't. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do these things so that you would be glorified. Lord, lift up your name in us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.